As I said a moment ago, we're going to break today from our typical series of sermons through the book of Hebrews. I don't typically do this on occasions like Easter or Christmas, but some time ago in our family devotions, we were reading through in Joshua and came to this. And I thought, here is a type of Christ in Joshua, the leader of God's people, through whom on an extraordinary day, through an extraordinary miracle, God gave victory. And I thought to myself, I think I have a sermon for Easter. And so here we are, Joshua chapter 10. I think if you are using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 154. The text listed there is verses 1 through 15. I'm going to go on and read a few verses after that, but I'll direct you as where we're going, and that'll help us with context as we go. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Joshua chapter 10. We'll begin there at verse 1. Again, this is God's holy word. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. In verse 16, these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And now, if you will, find verse 22. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them down and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. There's an old Native American proverb that says something like this: only a fool would believe that you could cut a foot off the top of a blanket, sew it to the bottom of the blanket, and have a longer blanket. If you've heard that proverb, it was likely in connection with daylight savings time. This is that phenomenon. We experienced it recently, the changing of our clocks. Twice each year, we disrupt our lives. And truly, because of the disruption and apparently because of ongoing health concerns, there's measures in place to put an end to this. I was looking at a couple of articles this week with relation to daylight savings time. I want you to just hear a couple of ways that it's, or how it's described. It's described in this way in one article from what is considered to be a very reputable source. Daylight savings time is adding an extra hour of sunlight to the end of the day. Just think of that. But then someone who is opposing putting a stop to this, the reason they are opposing it is because of this: we'll regret it when we gain an extra hour of darkness in the winter. Put those together. And let me ask you this question, to borrow the words of Jesus: which of you, by taking thought or by changing your clock an hour, can add or take away an hour of light to the day? We know better than this. And yet we speak in this way when all we're doing is adjusting our clocks to reality with the changing of the seasons. But even though we know better than this, and even though it may be spoken of in this way as though we could actually fabricate this, we could do this, we could add an hour or take an hour away, it's interesting that critics of the Bible will cast doubt on its authority because of the claim that God himself could do such a thing, which is what he appears to be doing in this chapter. This is that passage of the extraordinary day or exceptional day. I think I gave Mike the title of, yes, an exceptional day for the sermon. I'll use extraordinary and exceptional synonymously. But it is that day where, according to verse 12, the sun and the moon stood still so that God's people could gain a decisive victory over their enemies, and so that they could do so through their conquest leader, Joshua. And what I'd like to do this morning is consider this text and the victory that God has given through this leader and through this miracle. And to do so, looking at the text itself, but then considering it as a part of the larger story, the unfolding drama of redemptive history. Putting it this way, it's one battle in the war that God has declared. And to see how this lifts our eyes from Joshua to a greater Joshua. How it lifts our eyes from the day of a miracle to what we would call an even greater miracle. So that we would see Jesus Christ and the victory that is ours through him by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And so as we look at Joshua 10 this morning, consider with me how God gives victory to his people through an extraordinary occurrence. God gives victory to his people through an extraordinary occurrence. We'll look at three things with regard to this. We'll see, first of all, in verses 1 to 10, victory's word. Victory's word, the declaration, the promise that was pronounced regarding the battle that was about to come. Victory's word. Then we'll see in verses 11 to 15, victory's wonder. The wonder of God here in this miracle that the Lord used to bring about this victory. Victory's word, victory's wonder. And then in the latter verses that we read, we'll see victory's wake. What occurred after that and how God's people share in this victory. Victory's word, victory's wonder, and victory's wake. Let's go back to consider the first part of this, verses 1 to 10, and look at victory's word. Now, since we're deviating from our ongoing series and just sort of parachuting into the middle of a biblical book, we need to set a little bit of the context here and explain what is taking place here. The book of Joshua, of course, is in general about Israel's conquest of Canaan. The Lord led Israel out of Egypt through Moses, or by the hand of Moses, through 40 years of wilderness wandering due to their rebellion. Moses dies, and then Joshua is appointed. He's appointed to succeed Moses, and it's him that takes Israel into the land. And it's not just any land. It's the promised land. It's the land that was promised to their forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, whose name, of course, was changed to Israel. And so from him come the 12 tribes of Israel. From him come these people, this nation that is now developed, and God is fulfilling that promise. But this is a two-edged sword. He's not only fulfilling the promise that he's given to Abraham, he's also using Israel as his instrument of judgment. And so the wickedness of the Canaanites was to be fulfilled. There was a certain amount that it was to get to before God brought about judgment. And finally that time had come. And he's going to use Israel through the commandment of conquest leader Joshua to bring about judgment, and they would inherit the land. So Joshua leads Israel into Canaan. They come through the east. They cross over the Jordan River. There the Lord, like he did with the crossing of the Red Sea, he steals the water from them to cross back over. And then they have victories over Jericho and Ai. Remember Jericho, that great city where the walls, they just marched around it. Didn't even have to draw the sword. The walls came crumbling down. And then Ai was a bit more difficult, though it was smaller, because of the sin of God's people, because Achan hid the spoils of war that he was not to take for himself. And then finally, they get victory over Ai. But then in chapter 9, the Gibeonites hear about what is happening. And the Gibeonites come covertly. They come to Joshua. Now, Joshua is not to make a covenant with any of the Canaanites. They're devoted to destruction. But the Gibeonites come and they say, we're from a far country. We're not among these Canaanites. We're from a far country. We need protection. Will you make a covenant with us? And Joshua does. It's largely understood this is something they shouldn't have done. And yet, Joshua upholds his word. And he still maintains what he's promised to do. And he protects the Gibeonites. In verse 1 of chapter 10 is where we pick up after this Gibeonite deception and covenant made with them. We read of a king, Adoni-Zedek. He's king of Jerusalem. That sort of name might sound familiar to you because we've been speaking so much about Melchizedek. That Zedek is the Hebrew term for king or to rule or to reign. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is believed to be a primitive form of Jerusalem. Now you have Adoni-Zedek, who is now king of Jerusalem. He is an Amorite king, and he gathers with him four other Amorite kings. Now, Gibeon was their response to hearing Joshua and the conquest was the flight response. We want to make a covenant for our protection, but Adoni-Zedek, his is the fight response. He hears that Gibeon has made this covenant with Joshua, and so what is his response? It is to gather these four other Gibeonite king or Amorite kings and to go attack Gibeon. And so whenever Gibeon sees the banners of their enemies surrounding them, that's when they go to Joshua and they say, don't forsake the terms of the covenant. We need your help. We need protection. Now, these Amorite kings, the five of them here, they comprise what Delruff Davis has referred to as Canaan's Dixieland. This is, in other words, the southern portion. They've come in through the east and they put a wedge, Joshua has, between north and south. And chapter 10 is what is telling us about the southern campaign in the conquest. So Gibeon turns to Joshua for help. That's the word that comes from Gibeon. We need your help. But there's a more important word here. And that is the word from the Lord. Look here at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And so in verse 9, they come upon them suddenly. They marched all through the night to attack these enemies. And in verse 10, it's the Lord. Did you see that? It's the Lord who threw those kings and their armies into a great panic. We'll say more about this as we go, but it's very clear that it's the Lord who's fighting for his people. There is a bit of a translational difficulty in verse 10. The older translations have it, but we know it's this way in the newer ones as well. But verse 10, certainly the Lord is the subject of the verb through. It's the Lord who threw them into a panic. But the older ones in the traditional Hebrew text has the Lord as the subject of all four of these verbs. It's also the Lord who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. It's the Lord who chased them by the way of the ascent. And it's the Lord who struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Despite the translational difficulty, whether it's Israel as the subject of the verb or the Lord himself, and those, as you move on, it's very clear that the Lord is the one who is fighting for his people. He does this. He is the great warrior. He's doing just as he told Joshua he would do back in chapter 1. The Lord would cause Israel to inherit the land that he was giving to them. This is what the Lord is going to do to your enemies. This is what Joshua says when they bring the kings out later. Don't be afraid. This is what God is going to do to all of your enemies. But this word of victory, do not be afraid of them. As we find in verse number 8, I will give them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. This promise, this word of victory, it goes back further than just chapter 1 of Joshua. It goes all the way back to what you well know in this congregation because it's quoted so often as the first gospel promise, which was in itself a declaration of war against the enemy. Did you know the first gospel promise was spoken to Satan? It said, the seed of the woman will crush your head, the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, would crush the head of the serpent. This is an invisible thing. It's something we can't see, and yet it works itself out. It becomes visible as it's played out through time and space history. So the seed of the serpent, the wicked line, is traced through Cain. After Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, who kills his brother Abel. And he is cast out and he goes. And that line that comes from Cain is a line of wickedness. It's a line where it culminates in this Lamech who celebrates that his wickedness is so much greater than Cain's was. And we see through that line the wickedness that got so great that the Lord flooded the earth in Noah's day. You think the line would be destroyed, but then through Noah's grandson we have Canaan. And the wickedness continues. And from Canaan, Noah's grandson, we have these Canaanite nations. But there is also a godly line that is traced from Adam and Eve. Not from Abel, whom Cain killed, because Abel is dead, but the Lord gave them another son, Seth. And through that line, we trace it to righteous Noah. And then through Noah's sons, Shem, we have the Shemitic or the Semitic peoples. That goes all the way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here we have the descendants. We have it being played out again in time and space history. The godly line versus the wicked line. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But this is just one battle in that great war. It's a smaller one in the context of this grand story that's unfolding. But it was all because of the Lord's word. It began in Genesis 3:15, spoken to Joshua in chapter 1, and now spoken to him here in chapter 10. The Lord has given them into your hands. This is victory's word. But victory's word in the text is then followed by verses 11 to 15. That's victory's wonder. Victory's wonder. I mentioned the subject of the verbs in verse 10. There's a translational difficulty there, but as we move forward, there is crystal clarity that it's the Lord who's fighting for his people. Look at verse 11. As they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. And then it says there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Well, then we have Joshua's prayer in verse number 12. So the Lord throws down these hailstones. He kills the people. And Joshua prays. He says this in the sight of Israel. Sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And we tend to focus on the miracle here. And certainly, rightly so. This is incredible what happens. But one could argue that the text here, the focus of the text is in verse 14, that the Lord answers Joshua's prayer. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And we need to just pause here. This is sort of a secondary application to the main idea of what we're getting at this morning in this victory. But I just want to ask you, do you think very often on that very thing? How often the Lord answers your prayers? Because there is a sense in which He heeds the voice of a man every day, all the time. Not in this sense, in the great miraculous sort of cosmic upheaval sort of sense, but every day the Lord answers our prayers. And you pray at mealtimes. And so many of you do, and you ask the Lord to bless this meal. You thank Him for it, but you ask Him to bless it to the nourishment of your body. These are ordinary means, but it is still a means of God's nourishment, God's providing, His providence. If the Lord doesn't bring it about, what we consume would not nourish our bodies. You pop the aspirin for a headache. If God in His providence didn't cause that to work according to how it is supposed to and how our food is to, these things would have no effect. In everything, not just the big things, the sun standing still, but in the small things, day to day, the Lord heeds the voice of a man in a sense. He answers our prayers. Cannon and Cade were on their way back from school the other day, where they go to Pep. They have to cross the Buttman, and they were on the way back, and traffic in front of them suddenly came to a stop, and so they had to as well. If you've been around here long enough, you know how what kind of things can happen on the Buckman. And so we pray for them regularly as they go back and forth. But there they have to come to a sudden stop, and they look in the rearview mirror, and there's a van coming behind them, and it doesn't look like the van is going to have time to stop. So they're sort of bracing for the impact. And somehow, the van and other cars are able to swerve around through some construction cones. And amazingly, there was no wreckage. And as Camden shared that as he got home, I just immediately, under my own breath, just thanked the Lord, not just for keeping the boys safe, but particularly because I remember, as Cam left earlier, praying for their trip, their safety. Every day, the Lord heeds the voice of a man. The Lord answers our prayers. But what we find here isn't that sort of thing, isn't it? It's not the sort of thing that happens every day. Now, this is an extraordinary day, an exceptional day. It's so exceptional that we read in verse 13 of an extra biblical account of it in the book of Jashar. The book of Jashar is mentioned again. The scripture reference escapes me now, but the book of Jashar is sort of a poetic, seems to be at least a poetic description of accounting of heroic acts and mighty wonders of God that He's done for His people. So extraordinary is this day that it is recorded here. What is happening? What is going on? Well, as you might imagine, of course, there are all sorts of explanations for what exactly happens here. Some of them are more or less faithful to what Scripture is telling us and is communicating to us. There are, of course, all sorts of attempts to explain away the miracle. It's interesting with some critical scholars. Now, there is so much, you'll read so much knowledge of the context and gain so much information. And then with anything supernatural, they'll quickly explain it away as though this could never, ever happen in a closed universe. And your study Bibles may, if you have study Bibles or even one before you, you may have various suggestions as to what people throw out there for what has happened. Some imagine it's just poetic imagery. The day is described in terms of a lengthy day because it just seemed that way because of all they were able to accomplish. It doesn't quite satisfy, does it? Maybe it's the sun standing still was as though the sun's heat, it wasn't as hot that day, so they were able to go on in battle. Some of these are troubling. They don't seem to do justice to the text. There is a theory that perhaps it was some form of an eclipse. And they're not just to say in a natural way, but a sort of miraculous. There's a very highly respected pastor who's spoken here at Ortega's theology conferences in the past who believes this was some sort of eclipse. And there, apparently there is a Jewish scientist who can say that at this time, was it about 1287 B.C. or something, on this day there was an eclipse. Still doesn't seem to quite satisfy what the text is communicating to us. Some of those theories are troubling. They don't seem to do justice to the text. Some not as much. There's also the theory. I mentioned Del Ralph Davis. This is the one he holds to, argues for. That because Israel marched at night and because the attack was so sudden in verses 9 and 10. And because it's not only the sun that's commanded to stand still in verses 12 and 13. But the moon as well. That the stopping in verse 13 is not necessarily the stopping of movement, but the stopping of light, illumination. And so it is miraculous in that view, but the view is that it was a prolonging for the night. So the idea that the sun didn't set is that it actually didn't rise on that day. And so that throughout the night they were able to attack their enemies and gain victory. But if you look at verse 14, seems that the classic view here is exactly what happened, though I'm not making any claims to be able to explain this. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since. The idea of an eclipse doesn't quite do justice to verse 14, in my humble opinion. This was what we might refer to as the Lord's daylight savings time. Where it wasn't just the changing of the clocks, but a miraculous extending of the day so that Israel was able to gain a decisive victory over their enemies. You know, there is a similar thing in the book of Kings. It wasn't for this length of time, but with Hezekiah, the Lord moved the sun back, as it were, on the sundial. And just again, I'm not seeking to get into explanations of this, but to say a bit about it. Most of us, everyone would be, I'm sure, familiar with the Galileo controversy. You see, he follows Copernican theory of a heliocentric universe, and then the work of the German astronomer Johannes Kepler, and regarding planetary motion and the battle that went on in the late medieval church between the Roman Catholic Church and Galileo. And the church said that a text like this demands that we believe in a geocentric universe. If you haven't thought about much about that, you certainly could see, couldn't you, how from a text like this, unbelieving critics of Scripture would call us anti-science. What do you mean the sun stood still? This is an easy way to push evolutionary theory. You Christians, you don't believe in science. Well, again, I'm not a scientist. There is one here if you'd like to speak to him after the service, but we don't need to get into those details to understand what the text is communicating to us. From their perspective, the sun and the moon stood still. Even with a modern understanding of the universe, there's no less of a miracle taking place here than there was in a pre-scientific age. This is indeed a miracle of cosmic proportions, where the created order was suspended for a time. So much so that verse 14 tells that there has never been a day like it, not before or since, that the Lord caused the sun and the moon to stand still, that He prolonged the day so that His people could gain a complete and decisive victory over their enemies. This is truly something to stand in amazement at, to wonder over. As Psalm 66 calls us to come and behold, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of men. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You. This is one of those wonders. This is one of those great and mighty deeds that we are to stand in awe of. That the Creator of the universe did this very thing to give victory to His people. How can you Christians believe something like this? Because we believe the Lord hung the moon and the sun and the stars. It's His prerogative. If He wants to stop it all, He does as He pleases. Here's the rub. If we explain this away with some sort of eclipse, maybe it was just that it didn't seem as hot that day, or there were clouds. What's to stop us to saying, well, is the bodily resurrection really important? Because I would argue that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the results in what we've been reading in the book of Hebrews, that are a new order, a time of reformation, a new world, was a miracle of even greater proportions and results than this one. What was impossible is possible with God. Now, the deities of the Canaanites, they were largely, and of the peoples, were largely regional. Their spheres are limited. You might remember as we made our way, if you were here on Sunday nights for going through the books of Kings, at times it was as though, you know, you can't, Baal only has power, his sphere of sovereignty only goes so far. As my friend Stephen Spinnerweber puts it, the deities of the Canaanites were on house arrest, as it were. They didn't have any authority outside of their realm. But the Lord made the heavens. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He upholds and controls their every movement by the word of His power. Creation, all of creation, does His bidding. And so it is an extraordinary act on an extraordinary day so that God's people could gain victory over their enemies. Victory's word, victory's wonder. We come to the last thing here, victory's wake. And this will be short. Victory's wake. What happens to the five kings? Verse 16 tells us they fled. They hid themselves in a cave. Large stones are put over the mouth of the cave as a blockade so that Israel can go on and pursue their enemies. And then the stones are removed. The kings are brought out. Joshua commands the chiefs of his armies in verses 24 and 25 to come near, to put their feet on the necks of these kings. And then they're executed. We've seen the Lord is the one who threw down, who threw these Canaanites into terror. He threw down the hailstones. He caused the sun and moon to stand still. It's God's victory, and yet His people get to share in it. They, the captains of the armies, they get to put their necks, or their feet rather, on the necks of these kings. And again, this is not only the fulfillment of what the Lord has said here, but it goes all the way back. Did you hear that language? Putting the foot on the neck. It echoes that ancient promise that the seed of the woman will put his foot on the head and crush the head of the serpent. God gives victory to his people through an extraordinary occurrence on an extraordinary day. But as we've noted, there were battles before this one. There were battles after this one. This is only one in the context of the war. And the victory of this battle, of course, is one in the text. But victory came elsewhere for the cosmic battle, for the battle, the war. And we might say, well, it came before the foundation of the world when God decreed it. Yes. It came with that first promise to crush the serpent's head when God declared it. Yes, it's as good as done, we might say. But ultimately, victory was won when Christ vanquished death and he was raised from the dead. Because had he remained in the grave, had the stone remained over his tomb, death would have been victorious. Apart from the resurrection, the apostle says, we are of all men most to be pitied. But God promised victory. He brought it about with a wondrous occurrence. Just as the stone was removed so that Israel could, so that the kings could be brought out and put the captains put their feet on the necks of their enemies. So the stone of Christ's tomb was removed to declare his victory, that he had crushed the head of his enemy. And in the wake of his victory, we share in that. Because the Apostle Paul says, not only repeating the promise that Christ would crush Satan's head, but he says this of the church in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Did you know that? Did you know that you will put your foot on the neck of your enemy? That God will crush Satan's head under your feet because you are united to Christ as his body. He is the living head. And as the people shared in the victory of God here, so you too, Christians, share in the victory over your enemy. Isn't that something to rejoice in? O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Pastor Scruggs, Covenant PCA in Nashville, when his daughter was murdered a little over a week ago now, said, we trust, even though our hearts are broken, we trust that she is safe in the arms of Jesus. And people were sharing videos of him just weeks before in that preaching of on the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is it, I was thinking this morning on the way here, with the reality of the misery and the tragedy and the atrocities that we know and experience, and some of the suffering that you yourself have known in your own experience. How is it that in the midst of all that, we can say, taunting the enemy, taunting death, as it were. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It's because our Christ, our Lord, is victorious. Because he is alive from the dead. That's why we join in, because we share in that victory. And so though this day in our text was extraordinary, exceptional, I want you to see an even greater day that came later. I want you to see through this miracle in Joshua chapter 10 and through this leader, Joshua, and through this victory in this battle, I want you to see a greater victory, a greater miracle, a greater victory through a greater Joshua. To see by faith that Jesus Christ has conquered death. To see that his feet are on the necks of his enemies. That they're being made his footstool. And to see that his victory, his authority, his reign, his dominion is not merely over some regional territory, but he's been given authority in all of heaven and all of earth. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That there's no end to his reign. That every enemy through his victory will be destroyed. And you share in that. As even the last enemy, death, will be vanquished. When you, as his people, united to him, have a glorious body like his when he raises you from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we ask that we would see and that we would celebrate and revel in this victory. That we pray we would know the power of life to fight against sin, against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And that you would give us the grace to see the victory is ours that we share because of our Savior. And we ask all things in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing of